Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Hey, turn with me to Micah chapter 2, please. We've been starting to look at, listen to, read about what God is saying to Judah in the century or so before her downfall, the century or so before she's carried off by the Babylonians. The Lord does nothing without first revealing it to his servants, the prophets. We read that in Amos chapter 3, verse 7. And Amos is, in some ways, an analogous book to Micah, because where Amos spoke to Israel, the northern kingdom of the divided kingdom, Micah is saying similar, not same, but similar things to Judah in the south. God warning them about impending destruction. The difference, and we talked about this last week, the difference is where God through Amos says to Israel, turn back now, turn back while there's still time. Micah, his tone is more, yeah, you know, y'all should have turned back while there was still time and you didn't. In that respect, perhaps more analogous to Hosea and Joel, who prophesied 100 years before Micah, may be a closer analog to Amos. But what's interesting is we're reading words that were written, that were spoken more than 100 years before the Babylonian captivity. The events, in fact, that we were talking about last week, the specific things that were being foreshadowed in chapter 1, those were 701 BC, and even those hadn't happened yet. So this is from the perspective of many, many decades that God is already saying, hey, game over. It's just a question of doing the bookkeeping, but the outcome isn't in question. Decades in advance, God is already saying, hey, closed door, opportunity to repent, gone. Well, yeah, because to whom much is given, much is expected. The South had advantages that the North didn't have. They enjoyed a longer period of true worship. Once the kingdom was divided, that is to say, any time of true worship, the north went towards idolatry almost immediately. The south had kings and priests that still followed God, not all of them, but some did, and some could point the nation toward God and did. And the south had the example of the north to learn from, except they're not going to, and God obviously knows that. So even 100 years in advance, he's warning Judah, look out, not in the sense of, hey, look out, you're about to go over a cliff, but more with the sense of, hey, as you go over this cliff, keep your eyes open. Look, don't turn away, and your whole ride down, you should be thinking it didn't have to be like this, because it didn't. So why is it like this? Why is God going to judge Judah? Judge Judah. I have to be careful how I say that. From Micah's perspective, why is he going to? From our perspective, why did he in 586 BC? Micah chapter 2 begins to tell us the answer. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. This is talking about the leadership, the secular as well as the spiritual leadership of Judah. And it begins to answer our question. Woe, judgment, calamity is going to come upon you. Not because of sexual immorality. I know that's the way it reads at first glance. But work out evil on their beds. The idea here is that they're staying up late. Instead of sleeping, they're burning the midnight oil, plotting, scheming, devising plans that are contrary to God. Focus on the Family published an article recently. I can't remember if it was Dr. Dobson who wrote it or somebody else, but one of the pastors, one of the leaders from Focus on the Family published an article that said, yeah, here's why I don't let my kids go over on sleepovers to other kids' houses. And there were a lot of interesting reasons, some of which were what you'd expect, lack of supervision, blurry boundaries. The thing that really hit home for me was just the simple statement, and nothing good happens after midnight. Some of you remember Pastor Gary, children's pastor from my home church who spent some time with us here. Pastor Gary used to say the exact same thing. He said, yeah, you know, that late night, that's for the cucarachas. There's nothing there for a Christian. And he's right. You know, lack of sleep impairs the judgment as much or more as drugs or alcohol. And yeah, in the context of a sleepover, otherwise good kids end up doing things they normally wouldn't do. At the men's retreat, Pastor Ed brought us a set of questions that he cribbed from Alan Redpath. Alan Redpath, who wrote Making of a Man of God, a book about David, who also discipled Don McClure, who's the overseer of the Calvary Chapel Association now. One of the questions that just jumped off the page at me was, do you go to bed on time and get up on time? That one hit home because that's, if I only have opportunity to speak one point of discipleship into somebody's life, it's that. Sleep is the magic bullet. Some of you have heard me say that to you. And for those, you know, folks who come to me and say, what's the one piece of advice you could give us as a married couple? I say, if your jobs allow it, go to bed at the same time and get up at the same time. It really makes a tremendous difference in the spiritual life of a marriage. Well, Judah's leaders were apparently staying up late and getting into stuff that they normally wouldn't do. And they decided that they liked it. So they started staying up late on purpose, thinking of more and more ways to move the nation contrary to God's plan. And then after they stayed up late, verse 1 continues, they got up early. And at morning light, they practiced it, whatever it was that they had been scheming. Why? Because it's in the power of their hand. In other words, they practiced evil because they could. And to really understand what God is saying here, let's not wait till the end of the message to start thinking about application tonight. Let's start right now asking ourselves, do we do the same thing ever? Pastor Ed reminded us at the retreat, a person's character is revealed by who he or she is and by what he or she does when no one is looking. Who are we? Who are you? When you're convinced no one is paying attention, when you're certain no one could possibly find out, the answer to that question has a lot to do with how much you love God. And how much you love God has a lot to do with your answer to that question. Is it enough that He's looking? Is it enough that He doesn't have to find out because He already knows? I don't want to get bogged down here. We're just one verse in. But I want to put the question out because it's that mindset that it's not cheating unless I get caught. It's not a foul until someone blows the whistle. God doesn't care unless lightning strikes and the earthquakes and the ground opens. It's that sort of mentality that has Judah squarely in God's sights here in the 8th century B.C. At morning light, they practiced it, all the evil they thought up while staying up late, because they could, because the power was in their hands to do it. And there might be some wordplay going on here around the word light. Remember at the end of chapter 1, if you were with us last week, there was one pun after another, talking about all of the cities that the invading Assyrian army, not the Babylonian army, but the Assyrian army were going to level. Well, at morning light, they practice evil. Light in Scripture also often refers to what? Understanding, responsibility, sometimes to Jesus Himself. John chapter 1, we see all of those things rolled into one. Light shines in the darkness, but men did not comprehend it. So maybe because chapter 2 follows right after chapter 1, and because the chapter divisions are man-made anyway, maybe there's some more punning going on here. That these men, these leaders, had no excuse for staying in darkness. Why? Because they had the benefit of light. They had God's word. They had God's prophets. And so perhaps they should have been more like David, who wrote in Psalm 63, "My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice." Just three verses out of Psalm 63. And actually, why don't you flip there for just a second? Keep a finger in Micah 2, but let's put eyes on this. Because talking about staying up late, talking about things that happen in the middle of the night not being good for men's souls or women's souls, there's a pretty good game plan here for battling late night temptation. Satan knows when we're vulnerable. A couple weeks ago, I was sharing on lust of the flesh. I said two things I try to not be at the same time, tired and alone. Either one of those can be a fight, but it's a fight that I'm probably going to win. Tired and alone, I get scared, and I try to do something about it really quickly because I know how Satan comes at me when I'm both of those things at the same time. But what happens when I am? because sometimes I don't have control over my circumstances. Game over, it's helpless, I'm hopeless. No, David gives us a great game plan here, elegantly simple, in fact. What does he focus on when he battles temptation late at night? Psalm 63, beginning in verse 5. Where's David's focus? One word. When in doubt, say, Jesus, God. David's not focusing on sin. He's not saying, okay, I'm not going to get up and binge on cereal. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to get up and turn on QVC and do some mood-altering shopping. No, I'm not going to drink. I'm not going to drink. I'm not going to go down to the corner and see what kind of trouble I can get into. I'm not going to stay up all night gaming and call in sick tomorrow, or, you know, or whatever. We know what David battled with late at night. David's whatever was named Bathsheba, or people like Bathsheba. You and I have different whatevers, but late night's not friendly to many of us. But when David was walking with the Lord, he wasn't lying in bed saying, can't think of Bathsheba, can't think of Bathsheba, can't think of Bathsheba. No, because what's he doing when he's doing that? Thinking of Bathsheba, obsessing about her, in fact, thinking only about her, not thinking of anything but her. What's his strategy when he's winning, though? Psalm 63. When David was squared away and walking with the Lord, what was he doing? He was thinking about the Lord. You can't just not think about something, right? The only way to do that successfully is to think about something else. What's David doing? He's first praising God with joyful lips. Instead of sitting in bed or lying in bed wrestling, get up and praise God. Have a go-to CD or song list. Make it easy for you to worship when you need to worship. Lower the barrier. Push a button. Praise music that you know you can praise to is there. And just praise, because it's hard to praise and sin at the same time. What else did David do? Verse 6, he remembered God. Because when I'm up against it, I don't know about you, but I think I do know about you. When we're up against it, all we can think is, God, where are you? You're so far away, I can't feel you. Where'd you go? Except we know God is always with us. He promised to be. So how do we remind ourselves of that at those times where God seems far away? David's answer, remember God. Remember all the times that he's come through. Do you keep a prayer journal? Here's a prayer that I put before the Lord on this date. Here's when and how God answered it on that date. Some people do it as a separate notebook. Some people do it in the back of their Bible or in cards they stick in their Bible. Some people don't do it exactly that way. I have one friend who just keeps a list of miracles. Here are supernatural things that God has done in my life and within my sight, things that God has allowed me to see and experience, so that when I doubt, when God seems far away, I have an easy reminder, hey, here's one index card that tells me 12 different ways, 20 different ways that God is true, and he's still in the prayer hearing and prayer answering business. Another strategy that's lurking there in verse 6, remembering or meditating the ways in which God has been faithful personally are all the same ways that he's faithful eternally. Verse 6, David's talking about remembering scripture, reading verses, treasuring God's word. How do you do that? Do you have God's word close to where you sleep or close to where you stalk around when you're not sleeping late at night? Do you have it in a form that's accessible to you? Do you have a Bible? Do you have a verse or verses picked out that are your go-to verses? I go to Psalm 25. The reason I go to Psalm 25 is that was the psalm that God got a hold of my heart. I'd been saved for a little while, but God used Psalm 25 in a Gideon's Bible late one night in a hotel room to just bring me to the point of full surrender. He'd been my Savior for a while. Psalm 25 was the psalm that he used to bring me to my knees and ask him to be my Lord. So that's the one that I go back to because it reminds me of how faithful he's been since that night. But whatever verses, pick some ahead of time meaningful to you that you can go to that'll bring you back to who God is and what he's done. Whatever verses you have, whatever music you pick, whatever remembrances, answered prayer that you've got queued up for easy access. Keep this idea in mind. What's the goal? Why do you have all of those things? Verse 5. It's letting all of that stuff, all of those ways of accessing God's love bring you back to the place of being satisfied in Him, confident in Him. Because what is temptation? When you get right down to it, what's temptation? It's the suspicion or maybe even the full-on conviction that you're getting ripped off. That if God really loved you, you wouldn't be in the place that you're in the state that you're in. And our bodies will try to tell us that late at night. Satan will try to whisper that in our ears. And I say late at night, some of you are on shift and your late night is my early morning, but same idea. When you're tired and alone, whatever time of day that is, Satan knows that that's when we're weak, that's when he's going to come against us. We need to plan ahead of time. Avoid being vulnerable, first of all. Don't be in that position of being tired and alone. But when you are, make sure that you've got a means or a mechanism so that God is getting equal time, so that God has equal access to your heart to whatever access Satan is trying to carve out for himself. Be satisfied. That wasn't the leaders of Judah. Let's go back to Micah chapter 2. At least not consistently. Did Judah have good leaders? Sure. But also, verse 2, had some leaders who coveted fields and took them by violence, also houses and seized them, so they oppress a man and his house, man and his inheritance. There's a line that I've seen attributed both to Andrew Carnegie and to Nelson Rockefeller. How much is enough? It was asked of one or both of these robber barons, these multi-billionaires. How much is enough? It's always just a little bit more. And that's our flesh. That's the lie that sin tells us. Do this and you'll be satisfied. Get that and you'll be happy. Except when you do this or when you get that, are you satisfied? No. And if you are, it's not for more than 5 minutes. Usually you're no happier than you were before and probably less. And when you say flesh, you're letting me down, sin. You're not delivering on your promise. What's the answer? Well, no, you need that. And a little more. Judah kept chasing a little more. One way she did it was ignoring God's Sabbath for the land. Various Sabbaths in Scripture. Sabbath, the way we tend to think about it, the day of rest, 1 out of 7. There's also certain holy days that were by definition Sabbath. Turns out there's several different kinds of Sabbaths. One was a Sabbath for the land. Same sort of principle, same formula. 1 year out of 7, the land was supposed to be left fallow, which turns out to be really good agricultural practice, lets the land recover. But it was also a lesson in trusting God. Why? Because here's this perfectly useful, productive resource that I could be using to grow something, to feed my family, or to sell and make a profit, but I got to trust God. And I got to leave that resource not returning for a year. It's kind of the same principle as tithing, if you think about it. Give God his tenth. And believe that he'll return it multiplied because you can't outgive God. What's the alternative? Play it safe and keep it because you really don't trust God. I can't give God that tenth because I can't quite believe that I'm going to get it back. Because what if God fails? I can't afford to not have that. What if God lets me down? Yeah, God doesn't let us down. But yeah, what if he does? If you fast forward the tape, when Judah's finally carried off into captivity, how long are they there? How long is Judah in captivity? 70 years. Why 70 years? 2 Chronicles tells us the story. You don't have to turn there. 2 Chronicles 36:20. Those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. God commanded a Sabbath for the land, and he said it twice just in case once wasn't enough, Exodus 23 and Leviticus 25, and Judah had disobeyed for 490 years. 490 divided by 7 is 70. God says, you owe me 70 Sabbaths, I'm going to take them all at once. I'm going to let your whole land lay fallow for 70 years. It's a little harsh, Patrick. 70 years for not letting the land rest? No, no, no. 70 years for not obeying God. 70 years for not trusting in His Word. 70 years for not showing the world that they were trusting in His Word. And by the way, it's not like it was a surprise. Turn to Leviticus 26, please. Probably when it happened, it was a surprise, in fact. Even though Jeremiah told them contemporaneously it would be 70 years, shouldn't have been news when Jeremiah said it, shouldn't have been news when the Babylonians carried them off. Why? Leviticus 26, maybe I should turn there and we can read it together. Scroll down to verse 30 or so. Actually, verse 27. After all this, if you do not obey me but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your daughters and you shall eat the flesh of your sons. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars and cast your carcasses and the lifeless form of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. God speaking to Israel. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in the enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. Okay, three times there in two verses. Not a surprise. Judah, just like Israel to the north before it, decided that it knew better than God what was good for it. Judah thought it knew better than God what would bring it joy, what would help it prosper. Therefore, verse 3, back in Micah, therefore, thus says the Lord, because of your disobedience, because you insisted on being your own gods, behold, against this family I'm devising disaster. What family? Family of Judah and Benjamin too. The family, the tribe that thought they were special because they had the zip code that had the temple. No, says God. I mean, yeah, you do, but no, I'm talking to you. Behold, against this family I'm devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. For a long time, Judah had done evil. And for a long time, God had let it go, not because he approved, not because he didn't notice or didn't care, but because he was hoping someone would pick up a Bible and say, guys, I've been reading here. We can't do this. I mean, I know there hasn't been an earthquake. I know that no one has been swallowed up by the earth, but even so, God really doesn't like this. But no one did. Actually, that's probably not true. Certainly people did, but not enough people did. There were prophets, there were kings, there were those that cried out, hey, we're going the wrong way. But they were voices shouting into the wind. Judah as a whole, more and more and more and more, was plotting evil, ignoring God, believing that whatever felt good was all right. But all the while, God was planning judgment against the nation he knew would refuse to repent. You can refuse to hear the words of the prophets. You can refuse to read God's word, God is saying, verse 3, but you're not going to be able to ignore my judgment when it comes, and it's coming. In that day, verse 4, one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we're utterly destroyed. He's changed the heritage of my people, how he has removed it from me. To a turncoat, he's divided our fields. Therefore, you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. See, the picture, and it started all the way back in verse 2, the picture is that Judah's rich are getting richer. They're plotting and scheming to swindle and steal land from its rightful owners. Much like today, the rich get richer. Government favors the rich control the government. Not much that the common guy can do about any of it. But the time is going to come, God says, when foreign invaders are going to take the land from rich and poor alike. And there won't be much that even the rich and powerful who are steering, who are shaping the direction that Judah is going, there's not going to be anything that they can do about it. The land is going to be inherited not by children, but by foreigners. I know some of you, a couple people have mentioned lately that you're going back and studying through Revelation again. If you are, verse 4 might have made your antenna twitch in that day. That's one of those phrases that we key in on reading the prophetic scriptures. One of those phrases that often, not always, but often signals long-term prophetic implications. Is there one of them here? Maybe. And I'm going to do what we did last week. Let's park that. Let's stay rearward looking for our study tonight and for the next few weeks. And maybe we'll take one evening and just look at all of Micah forward facing. Micah wasn't the first to speak words like this, though. Joel, more than 100 years earlier. Isaiah probably had a few years head start over Micah. They said a lot of the same things at mostly the same time. Isaiah probably started a little bit sooner. Amos and Hosea, their utterances were probably known to the south, even though they were prophets to the north. And all of what they were saying, we just saw in Leviticus 26, and it's not the only place, all of what they're saying lines up directly with what God spoke to Moses back in the Pentateuch. And yet they didn't get a very good reception. Verse 6, do not prattle, you say, to those who prophesy, like Isaiah and Amos and Hosea and Micah. Don't prattle, don't babble, don't ramble on so. So they shall not prophesy to you, they shall not return insult for insult. Amos had this experience. We read about it a few weeks ago, months ago. He spoke God's truth and people despised him for it. And then when bad things happened, they turned around and blamed God. God, why are you letting this happen? We're certainly seeing this today. People are trying to warn our nation. Look out. Turn back. Consider your choices in the light of God's word. And what do we hear? Don't prattle on. Friend sent me an article from the Washington Post this week. I'll just read a few excerpts from it. Bass reverberates through the auditorium floor as a heavily bearded worship leader pauses to invite the congregation, bathed in the lights of two giant screens, to tweet using hashtag Jesus Lives. The scent of freshly brewed coffee wafts in from the lobby where you can order macchiatos and purchase mugs boasting a sleek church logo. At the end of the service, someone will win an iPad. No, we're not going to do that. In response, many churches have sought to lure millennials back by focusing on style points. Cooler bands, hipper worship, edgier programming, impressive technology. Yet while these aren't inherently bad ideas and might in some cases be effective, they're not the key to drawing millennials back to God in a lasting and meaningful way. Young people don't simply want a better show, and trying to be cool might be making things worse. At this point, reading the article, I'm saying, okay, they're going to say that young people want to hear God's word. We're going to get back to the Bible. The Washington Post, I'm a little excited. But no, the author says, when I left church at age 29, full of doubt and disillusionment, I wasn't looking for a better produced Christianity. I was looking for a truer, more authentic Christianity. I didn't like how gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender people were being treated by my faith community. I had questions about science and faith, biblical interpretation and theology. I felt lonely in my doubts. And it goes on to say, if young people are looking for congregations that authentically practice the teachings of Jesus in an open and inclusive way, then the good news is the church already knows how to do that. The trick isn't to make church cool, it's to keep worship weird. You can get a cup of coffee with your friends anywhere, but church is the only place you can get ashes smudged on your forehead as a reminder of your mortality. You can be dazzled by a light show at a concert on any given weekend, but church is the only place that fills a sanctuary with candlelight and hymns on Christmas Eve. You can snag all sorts of free swag for brand loyalty online, but church is the only place where you are named a beloved child of God with a cold plunge into the water. goes on to say, what finally brought me back after years of running away wasn't lattes or skinny jeans, it was the sacraments. One more line. The sacraments are what make the church relevant no matter the culture or era. They don't need to be repackaged or rebranded. They just need to be practiced, offered, and explained in the context of a loving, authentic, and inclusive community. I'll take missing the point for 400, Alex. Premise of the article, what do millennials want? What is the question? What should be the question? Why? Where in there is what does God want? Where in there is what has God taught? When do we get to what is true, regardless of how it makes me feel? The author is just swapping one marketing strategy for another marketing strategy. This branding, this packaging is going to get you the results that you want. What are the results we want? Isn't it what God wants for us and for our lives? Except we repeat that mistake again and again in our lives, family, in every aspect of our lives. I've never met, not once in 15 years of ministry, a couple that came to me and said, we don't understand. We're in God's Word. We're praying together. We're in fellowship with other believers consistently. She's respecting my leadership. I'm dying to self, and it's still not working. I've never had that conversation. When people follow the relatively straightforward instructions God gives us for how to do marriage, it works. Everyone who's shocked, stand on your head. Marriage isn't easy, but it's not complex. See, hard and easy, different spectrum from simple and complex. Marriage isn't easy. If I tried to tell you that, you'd throw things at me. Marriage isn't easy, but it's not complex. We make it complicated. Why? Because we think we're smarter than God. We think we know better than God how marriage should work. In fact, we're so convinced of it that this week the Supreme Court is going to tell us how marriage should work. But be careful, because the same conservative Christians, and I'm one of them, that say, how dare they redefine marriage, have no problem redefining marriage when it comes to our relationships. Because don't we come up with our own way of defining what love is in the context of marriage, what it looks like, what it should be, when you're not doing it? Don't we say what respect is and when we'll give it once you start loving me the way you're supposed to? We repackage marriage all the time. Why? To make it more attractive, to make it more palatable, to make it seem like something my flesh would want to be a part of. But when you do it, that's exactly what you get, something that your flesh is a part of. Not a marriage of two souls, but a union of two hunks of flesh, each hunk focused on its own needs. Judah had decided that's what it was going to do. Judah was supposed to be the wife of Jehovah, but had decided to focus on meeting its own needs. And even when God sent prophets to say, you're doing it wrong, your focus is wrong, look again at God's word. Read it out loud so maybe you'll understand. Judah's prophets were met with the same looks that I get when I try to talk to people about marriage, especially people that are getting ready to get married. A lot of the premarital counseling I try to do, I get the look that tells me, yeah, we know that you have to say that. And so we're just going to sit here and keep nodding and smiling until you're done talking, and then we're going to go on and do it our way because we're really sure we've got it figured out. Verse 7, you who are named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? In other words, did God somehow stop being God when no one was looking? And when bad things happen to a nation or to a church or to a marriage, still verse 7, are these his doings? Did God cause your argument? Did God cause one of you, did God force one of you to move out? Or is it possible that what you're going through is maybe the consequences of your own bad choices? Is it possible that what you're reaping is your decision to trust yourself instead of trusting God? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Notice it's God himself who's speaking now. He's just pushed Micah right aside. Like, you know, Micah, we'll come back to you in a moment, but right now I'm just going to speak with my own words. I'm going to address Judah directly, and I'm going to tell the nation, I gave you my word, what have you done with it? Because God's word is a double-edged sword, we read. It can injure the enemy. It can also do a lot of damage to the one who's carrying it. What's the difference? Depends on whether you're wielding it as a weapon or simply holding it as something that happens to be both heavy and sharp. At the time that God is speaking, 8th century BC, 8 centuries before Christ, Judah had long since stopped wielding the sword. It was ornamental. It was something to hang on the wall, a conversation piece, maybe, at best. Like a lot of family Bibles in our day, right? They're sitting on the coffee table. They're being used to prop up the shelf that doesn't quite balance. Maybe it's brought out a couple times a year when the kids want to press leaves. You need a good heavy book to do that. The problem with having a Bible in Judah's day or in our day is you can't claim that you've never heard of the Bible. Won't be able to plead ignorance when God holds us accountable for living our lives not according to the Bible, which is what Judah was doing. Verse 8, lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by, like men returning from war. They're taking advantage of the poor, in other words, everything that God despises. And not just able-bodied men, but verse 9, the women of my people you cast down from their pleasant homes, from their children. Because when a nation, or a family for that matter, turn from God, it's usually the women and children that suffer because they're weaker. Judah, no exception. But what's God's point? His point, verse 9, is that Judah's actions, Judah's choices are what's brought the nation to a place of judgment because she thought she knew better and because she decided that God's word was optional. Verse 9, you have taken away my glory forever. God's getting ready to turn Judah over to her enemies. It's not going to happen for a few decades, but God's getting ready for it. He's telling them to get ready for it. And when he does, he knows that the chorus is going to go up. The voices of lament. God, where are you? Where did you go? Why did this happen? Why is this happening? And God is saying, yeah, when all of that goes down, remember, I didn't leave you. You left me. It's that way in our lives too. We get ourselves all in a deep pile of sticky, and we say, God, how could you abandon me here? Meanwhile, God is saying, I didn't put you there. Didn't lead you there, tried to tell you not to go there, provided a way of escape so you didn't have to go there. And you went there anyway. Why? You blaming me. And you know what? Sometimes we listen, sort of. Sometimes we get to that point where we say, wait, you know what? I can't be mad at God. Maybe we're afraid. If I'm mad at God, I might get smoten or smitten or whatever that word is. Might end badly for me. So we go sideways. Hey, maybe it wasn't God who failed me. Maybe it was his people. Because if my brothers and sisters really loved me, they wouldn't have let this happen to me. It's easier to blame people than God. Because we're more accessible. You know, we're right here. I can point at them and say, that one, that one, that one, and that one over there in the back. They're not really. They're the ones who let me down. And because we do make mistakes, it seems a plausible hypothesis. They've messed up in the past. Probably what I'm going through right now is because they messed up in the present. The fact that I'm standing in deep yogurt, that must have been somebody doing me wrong. And here's the insidious thing about that maneuver. It usually turns out to be self-validating. Usually turns out to be self-fulfilling prophecy. John, how could you let this happen? John, you turned your back on me. John, you only pretended to be my friend. That's what he gets for sitting in the front row. What happens if I keep that up? John walks away. John will put up that with that for a little while because he loves me, but after a while, he's going to say, yeah, Patrick, I don't know how to love you right now, brother. I'll pray for you, I'll love you, but I'm going to do it from over here. I'm going to do it from a distance. Because right now you're splashing your yogurt all over me. But that gives me license to say, see, you were never my friend to begin with. A friend would come and stand in here in this yogurt with me. Now, a friend reaches down and offers to pull you out of the sticky. If you refuse to leave, there's not much more that a friend can do. And that's the message God is bringing Judah. Verse 10, arise and depart. This is not your rest. All the things Judah thought would lead to rest and peace and leisure and happiness, they all turned out to be empty and hollow. Things that they thought would translate into strength turned out to be worthless. Because it is defiled, it shall destroy. Yes, with utter destruction. God is saying, hey, you might want to get out of the land now, even before the invasion comes. Beat the Christmas rush and leave early. Because they had the wrong idea about the land. They were thinking, because we're Jewish, because we're Judah, because we have the temple, nothing bad could possibly happen to us. God is saying, yeah, you know what? You might as get out of the land now. Because all of that kind of thinking is going to do is make things worse, not better. Get out of the land now, and at least that way you won't think that your zip code somehow puts a magnetic force field of protection around you, protecting you from all of the consequences of your flagrant disobedience. And that sounds goofy, right? Thinking that just because their ancestor was Adam and their address was Judah, that all of the rules would suddenly change and that God would smile on sin, especially since they had 400 years in the book of Judges alone that says, hey, sin long enough and God will allow you, your enemies to run roughshod over you. The whole cycle in the book of Judges, 400 years of again and again and again, God driving that lesson home. Maybe you'd think that they'd figure out, do what we always did, we'll get what we always got. But no, they were convinced that this time it would be different. But have you ever done that? Have you ever decided that just because your Savior is Jesus, just because your eternal address is heaven, all the rules have suddenly changed and God is going to smile on your sin? It's just as dopey if you think about it. Especially since we have the example of Judah. Judah had the example of Israel, so God held them to a higher standard. We've got the example of Judah. Well, hang on, Patrick. That's a bizarre comparison because Judah was all under the law and stuff. We're under grace. It's a different dispensation. Okay, but so what? It doesn't mean that the rules have changed. God's word is still God's word. Good is still good. Evil is still evil. None of that has changed. Are we going to obey God's word perfectly? Of course not. But there's a universe of difference between obeying God's word imperfectly and disobeying it willingly. I'm going to say that again because I think it's going to be the best thing I say all night. There's a universe of difference between obeying God's word imperfectly and disobeying it willingly. When we say, I know this is sin, but I'm a Christian, so God's got to forgive me, we're disobeying willingly. And yeah, God will forgive you, but it doesn't mean he'll protect you from the consequences of disobedience. In fact, entirely possible, he'll allow full-on consequences of disobedience. Might lose your job, might lose your home, might lose your health, might lose your family. By the way, I'm speaking from experience. And God will do it, not because he's cruel, not because he hates, but to try to help us see some cause and effect relationship here. To try to help us recognize sin takes us further than we want to go, keeps us longer than we plan to stay, and costs us more than we ever plan to spend. What can keep us from going there? God's word, if we read it. God's people, if we let them, if we don't shut them out. See, our problem, ours, yours and mine, ours, Judah's, we're all human, so we all have the same problem. Our problem is we tend to choose friends who tell us what we want to hear, especially when we're hurting. And that's what Judah was doing. Verse 11, if a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of this people. God's saying, you want to know how to be a prophet in Judah? You want to be successful? You want to be the guy who's on TV in Judah like 8 times a day? Tell Judah to keep doing what Judah's doing. Tell him to eat up, drink up, everything's going to be fine. That's the kind of prophet Judah will listen to. P.S., it's the kind of pastor America will listen to. There's no such thing as sin. The only sin is telling people that they're sin. That's the sin. There's no such place as hell, but the people who teach about hell are going to hell. The day is coming, America needs pastors who will declare truth even when it's unpopular. And the fact that you're here on a Wednesday night tells me that, okay, you're kind of on board with that. But the day is here where believers in America and everywhere else need friends who will declare truth to us, even if it's not the truth that we want to hear. And we live in a time where we need to be friends who will speak truth into the lives of people we love, even if it makes us unpopular. What we've got to be sure to do is speak the whole truth and hear the whole truth. Verse 12, I'll surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I'll surely gather the remnant of Israel. What just happened? I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. Verse 12, God just gave Judah the rest of the story. He's been saying for two chapters, Judah, judgment is coming. No two ways about it. It's going to happen. Good reasons why it's going to happen, and if you think hard, you'll recognize, you know why it's going to happen, because I laid it out thousands of years ago. God's been laying that on him for two chapters, but all of a sudden, verse 12, change of pace, change of direction. God's reminding them that judgment's not the same as extinction. God's not going to wipe Judah out. For the same reason he told us in Hosea he wasn't going to wipe Israel out, he's got promises to keep. Messiah hasn't come yet, but God promised that he would. Swore by himself that he would, unconditionally. Prospering in the land, that was God's promise to Moses, but that was a conditional promise. That was a contract with the terms clearly laid out. Hey, God says, hey, obey me, there'll be blessing. Disobey me, there's going to be some judgment. God's promises to Abraham, including the promise that through Abraham's seed, the nations of the world would be blessed, that was unconditional. That was God saying, Messiah is going to come. Why? Because I said so. That was unconditional. So was his promise to Jacob. So was his promise to Isaac. So was his promise to David. All of the prophecies that spoke with increasing specificity about a coming Messiah from Israel, from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David, there was nothing Israel could do to void those promises. And verse 12, God's reminding Judah of that. That on the other side of judgment, I will put them together like the sheep of a fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. Not just a handful, a lot. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them, verse 13. Interesting, King James says, the breaker is come up before them. And behind him, in his wake, they will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. So I'm going to keep my promise. We're going to keep our focus backward. We're going to keep reading this historically from our point of view, not prophetically. But I mean, come on. 10 seconds. Let's just take 10 seconds to acknowledge what's the ultimate fulfillment of verses 12 and 13. Second coming of Jesus, right? Short term, we can squint and we can maybe see, okay, this is the return from the Babylonian captivity, except barely, because not that many people returned, not this big group. They went into the city, they didn't come out from the city, and they didn't even have gates. The gates were all torn down. Nehemiah had to rebuild them. They didn't have a king, and the Lord didn't lead them. No, ultimate fulfillment of verses 12 and 13 points us to something that hasn't happened yet. And like I said, we'll take an evening one night and we'll just talk all about it. But verse 12 as we wrap up talking about what we're talking about tonight. What is God speaking to Judah, for Judah, at the time that he's speaking it? What would a Jew in the 700s BC hear, assuming he or she was actually listening? Hope. Verses 12 and 13, on the other side of judgment, God says, but hope. A lot of conviction. But immediately after announcing judgment, in the very next breath, God goes to words of encouragement. Why? Because conviction without hope is just cruel. And God's not cruel. I've encountered doctors like that. Maybe you have too. I'm sorry, your cancer's terminal. Your mother's cancer is inoperable. You probably have 90 days, maybe 4 or 5 months. Please excuse me. I have other patients to see. that's cruel. God isn't cruel. God always offers hope. Even in the midst of judgment, Habakkuk 3:2, even in the midst of judgment, God does what? Remembers mercy. But here's the flip side, and this is important for us as well. Conviction without hope is cruel. Consolation without repentance is just a lie. There's two places I have the hardest time maintaining self-control. One is at my daughter's basketball and soccer games. It was really good this week. Two games, I only yelled two times. One time, my daughter wasn't called for a foul. The other coach thought that she should have been. And the third time he bugged the refs about it, I hollered, "Hey, coach the team instead of the refs." And then one time I was completely wrong because my daughter and some other girl plowed into each other, and the ref went over and pointed at my daughter, and I was on my feet screaming because clearly it was the other girl because my daughter wouldn't commit a foul. No, he was reaching over to help her up. He was cool. I felt bad. I have time keeping my cool. Need pray for me because I'm blowing my witness. But the other time I have a hard time staying quiet is funerals. Not all funerals, but funerals where the pastor starts talking about the loved one being in a better place and you're going to see him again and we're all going to be together, even though the person had absolutely no use for Jesus while they were alive. And I'm not saying I know for sure. Judging the heart is way above my pay grade. But consolation without repentance, telling somebody that things are going to be all right when there's no biblical basis for believing it, that's a lie. Assuring someone that a person, a loved one, or they themselves will be in heaven apart from repenting of sin and accepting Jesus' death as payment for sin, that's evil. It's wrong. Paul tells us to speak the truth in love. Two halves that make a whole. Love that compromises truth because it might be hard to hear or hurt somebody's feelings, that's not really love. On the other hand, truth spoken without love, truth that emphasizes condemnation without any mention of hope, without any room for mercy, that's something less than truth. Because what does God do? He always seeks to marry truth and love. He always seeks to minister justice and mercy. Is there hope for the person who dies rejecting Jesus? No, that is true. But in love, I got to let people know that in as compelling a way as possible while they're alive to hear it. Because there's hope for the person, any person who hasn't died yet. That's just as true. And we've got to own both halves of that message. We got to help our friends. We've got to help our nation own both halves of that message. Our nation wants consolation without repentance. We've turned from God, but it's going to be okay. No, it really isn't. It's not going to be okay just because we're Americans. It's not going to be okay just because some of our founding fathers were Christian. It's not going to be okay unless and until we as a nation repent. It's not going to be okay until we get our eyes off of ourselves and get our focus on God. It's not going to be okay until we acknowledge His word is central. And His Son is Savior. And some of our friends are stuck in that same pit. You know, we can think about our nation, and that's sort of the macrocosm, but some of our friends are in the exact same pit in microcosm. They're listening to false teachers on radio or TV or going to their churches, and they're hearing, just keep doing what you're doing. It's great. God loves you. He wants you to be happy. And those friends need to hear what our nation needs to hear, what Judah needed to hear 2,700 years ago. God isn't interested in us being happy. He wants us to be holy. But when we've spoken those words, and we need to, when we've spoken those words of exhortation, even of rebuke, we also need to keep going. Can't stop there. We've got to do what God does, what God shows us in verses 12 and 13. And we've got to just not offer the truth of God's judgment, but the hope of His mercy, because they're both real. And without both in our message, without both in our ministry, we're misrepresenting God. Because the truth is the hope, and the hope is the truth. They're two parts of the whole. For the person in sin, for the person feeling crushed under the weight of the consequences of their sin, they need to hear that God has better things in store, that God wants and intends and will make possible better things than the things they've chosen for themselves. Most people find one part or the other of that message easier than the other. Big thing for me is helping. I want to help people get out of pain. So hope is an easy place for me to go because I've lived it. I've been in the pit. And I know it gets better and I've seen it get better and I want other people to understand it's going to get better. It can. It will by God's grace. But the thing that I have to remember to say, my challenge is that before it gets better, it's probably going to get worse and it's not going to get better at all until you love Jesus more than your sin. That's just true. And while I'm sharing hope, I've got to ground it in truth. Some of my friends have no problem with that part. The part that they tend to pass over or take for granted is how hard it is for some people to believe that. And how important it is not just to tell them the truth, but to paint a picture like God does. God doesn't just state a formula here in chapter or verse 12 and 13. He paints a picture. And we need to remember that even if we can't promise prosperity and health and happiness in this life, we absolutely can promise it in the next life. A life where pain is gone, where tears are wiped away, where temptation is a thing of the past. We can offer that. And we've got to offer that because we're the ones who know how the story ends. We're the ones who know that for those who believe Jesus, for those who acknowledge that he is the truth, verse 12, we will be together. We will be together. We will be the flock of his pasture. In verse 12, we'll spend eternity making a loud noise because there'll be so many people. I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000, 10 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Lord, you have left us here to declare your truth and to speak it in love, to reach down to those who are in deep pits, to call out for those who are in dark places and point them to light, to bring them light, to encourage them and exhort them to open their eyes and to follow the light. Lord, if we could only do it for them. But Lord, you've done it for all of us. And you've left it to us to tell that story, to paint that picture, to share that truth. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't shirk from either part of that message, the hope, the love, the mercy, on the one hand, the truth, the reality, the judgment, and the fact that there is only one way, only one name given among men by which we must be saved. Lord, you united justice and mercy in one perfect moment on the cross. We pray that you would unite those things in us and in our message and in our song. Lord, use us so far beyond ourselves. Stretch us. Bring us to that place of being uncomfortable because it's in there we find you and your power. Lord, cause us, allow us the blessing of dwelling in difficult places that we might find sweet fellowship with you and that we might bear much fruit in your name. And it's in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.